So the first letter of John and chapter 3. Let me first say something very obvious, very basic. John is writing to believers. I hope you all know what we mean when we talk about a believer. A believer is a person, a man, or a woman, or a child who has realized that he has sinned against God. He knows he's guilty. He knows that his sins have put a barrier between him and God. This person has heard the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This person has learned that Jesus died for sinners. Jesus willingly took the punishment that sinners deserve onto himself. So this person has repented. He's come back to God through Jesus Christ. He's entrusted himself to Jesus Christ. He's put himself under the saving power of Jesus Christ. He's taken Jesus Christ as his only hope. And Jesus Christ has become his Savior, his Lord, his Master. And now this man, this woman, this child lives his whole life following and trusting, clinging to Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we talk about a believer. And John wrote this letter for believers. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, John tells the believers that he's writing to something amazing, something that it's hard to take in. John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us believers, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." He says the same thing again in verse 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now." Believers really are God's children. You know, we've spent a lot of time, I know, thinking about this over these past weeks. I hope we're beginning to grasp what it means. If you're a believer, you're now one of God's children. And that's not just a metaphor. It's not a sort of ramped up way of saying that God cares about you. John says it's really true. You actually are organically linked into God. You actually share God's life. In verse 9, John talks about believers as people who have been born of God or born from God. He goes on to say that God's seed abides in us. It's always there. It's permanently in us. You know, when I fathered my children, I did it through my seed. And my seed carried my DNA. And now that's in them permanently. And it affects their looks and their character and their physical makeup and the things they're good at and the things they're slow at. Well, John says that God's seed remains in believers. Not physical seed. But God has put his own spirit in us. And through God's spirit, who is permanently in us, we're bonded into God. We've inherited God's nature, God's character, God's way of thinking, God's way of acting. We really are his children. One of the things we inherit from God is his righteousness. God is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. He does exactly what's right in every situation, treats every person exactly as they deserve to be treated. So if a believer is a child of God, well, we expect believers more and more then to display righteousness in their character because they've inherited it from him. John talks about that in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 3. He says in verse 10, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God. This is the evidence that you're one of God's children. The children of God inevitably show that God's life, God's seed is in them by doing righteousness. But then John adds something else. Whoever, he says, does not do righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You follow John's logic, don't you? If you're a believer, you really are a child of God. But if you're a child of God, then obviously you will love the other children of God. Because by definition, they're your brothers. For real believers, it's natural, it's inevitable that you love your fellow believers. Because they're your brothers. God loves all his children. Well, if you're a believer, God's living in you. God shared his nature with you. His seed remains in you. So you will love the same things and the same people as God loves. You'll love your fellow believers, the other children. They're your brothers. And if God loves them, then you'll love them. It's one of the sure signs that a person is really a believer, that a person really has been born of God, that a person really does have God's Spirit in him, that he's drawn to other believers. He wants to be with them. He wants to talk with them. He wants to listen to them. A real believer loves it when he can hear other believers praying. He loves to be with them, listening together with them to what God says through his word. A believer feels that he's got something vital in common with his fellow believers. He feels for them when they're in trouble of any sort. He hates it if he's ever at odds with them. He's thrilled when good things happen to them. A real believer is a man or a woman or a child who lives trusting and loving the Lord Jesus, and he or she also loves his or her fellow believers. Now this is really basic, isn't it? This is fundamental. John says in verse 11, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It was almost the last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he was arrested and crucified. Love one another as I've loved you. And when John led people to Christ, from the word go, he taught them what Jesus said. He taught them that they must love one another. So they'd heard this message from the beginning. So why is John saying it again? Well, if you've been here over the past months, you know why John is saying it again. It was because a group of people who had been members of the church that John led had left the church. They claimed to be followers of Christ. They claimed to be believers. They had claimed to be members of the family, but they'd walked away from their fellow believers. They'd walked away from the people whom they once called their brothers. They'd gone off to do their own thing. They'd shown zero love for the believers that they'd left behind. In fact, they'd shown nothing but hatred for them. And what John is pointing out is that that proves they weren't true believers at all. They hadn't been born of God. They weren't members of the family. If they were, they would have loved their fellow believers, their brothers. These false teachers, or these false believers who then began to teach their ideas to other people, these false believers, they were full of spiritual talk. They went on about how they had contact with Christ, how they were linked to Christ, but they had no love for Christ's family. In fact, as I read these verses, it seems obvious that they didn't think they had any obligation to love God's children. It's not just they didn't do it, they didn't even think they should do it. John says, we should not be like Cain. Well, these renegades, these false Christians who walked away, were like Cain. And what were Cain's most famous words? God asks Cain, where's your brother? Where's Abel? And Cain answers, am I my brother's keeper? Cain's attitude was that he didn't have any responsibility for his brother. Why should he care for him? Why should he take any interest in him? Cain felt no obligation to love his brother. And that was the way these false believers thought as well. You know, their sort of Christianity was utterly selfish in the end. Each one of them was just thinking about himself or herself. Providing that I get my spiritual experience. Providing that I'm made to feel good. Providing that I get what I'm looking for. That's all that matters. I don't need to think about what anyone else is experiencing. Am I my brother's keeper? That was their attitude. They really were just like Cain. And John says, no, it can't be like that for real believers. It mustn't be like that. Real believers are a family. They're brothers. And I explained last time why he doesn't say they're brothers and sisters. In his society, brothers were first-class members of a family and sisters were second-class. But John calls them all, men and women alike, he calls them all brothers because they're all first-class members of the family. Real believers are a family. They function as a family. They love one another. But that wasn't the attitude the false teachers took. They were completely individualistic. They never thought in terms of being part of a family whose lives were locked together in love. For them, Christianity just meant each of them having their own personal experience of God and not worrying about their relationships with anybody else. Sadly, that attitude is still very common among people who call themselves Christians. Let me give you some examples just to show you what I mean. Think about what happened during lockdown last year, when lots of activities were closed down completely. Gyms, theatres, pubs and so on, all closed down. But a group of church leaders persuaded the government that church buildings needn't be locked down. Church buildings could stay open for individual, solitary prayer. So a person could slip into the church building and practice their religion, kneeling in a corner all on their own, and then slip out again without having spoken to anybody else. And providing that they could do that, everything was fine. As far as these church leaders went, they'd secured the most important thing. They didn't see any need for believers to be together as a family, to pray together, to study God's word together, to interact with each other as brothers and sisters. As far as they were concerned, providing each Christian maintained their own personal connection with God, Everything was fine. They didn't have to have any interaction with other believers. Well, there is a place, of course there is a place. It's vital for secret, solitary prayer. Every believer needs to have regular times to be alone with God, speaking with God privately. But John talks about Christians as brothers who must love each other. How do you do that on your own, in a holy building, away in a corner, on your own? Jesus didn't teach us to pray, "My Father who art in heaven, give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my trespasses." Jesus taught us to pray together, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread." He taught us to pray together, concerned about all of our needs, not just my needs. Do you see what I'm getting at? The tragic thing was that so many people who called themselves Christians didn't think they were losing anything important when they stopped praying together, singing together, studying God's word together, eating and drinking together, providing they could have their own solitary, private, spiritual experience in a holy building, they were fine. Let me give you a second example. Think about what's become normal for many people who call themselves Christians and who worship in one of the huge mega churches that are attended by tens of thousands of people. Now, the great majority of those churches, they're usually charismatic churches driven by rock music, led by a band up front. The majority of people who go to just one gathering a week, or not even that. Many of them don't go every week. They go just when they're feeling the need for something to lift them emotionally and spiritually. And they've got no commitment to anyone else who attends. They simply go there to get a personal experience. As they're singing along with the band, or as they're waving their arms along with 20,000 other people, they feel hugely moved emotionally. Maybe they start crying and the tears run down their cheeks. Or maybe they find themselves shouting at the top of their voices, feeling liberated. They get what they want. They get that emotional catharsis. And then they can go home. And they don't need to see or have any contact with any of the rest of those people who were also there for another week or another fortnight or another 3 weeks or however long. They may not actually have ever spoken to another person in that church. But it doesn't matter, because they don't go to church to relate to other people. They go to church to get, for each one to get the experience that he or she feels he needs for himself. Well, you might say that's the opposite scenario from my first example. My first example was the person for whom Christianity meant private, solitary prayer in a church building. And my second example was the person for whom Christianity means gathering with 20,000 other people in a stadium. But what the two have in common is that neither believes that Christianity means engaging with other believers, sharing their life, finding out about them, sharing their concerns, encouraging them, learning from them, loving them, acting as a family with them. Let me give you a third example. A person who calls himself a Christian, but for whom Christianity is purely something he does at home, on his own. You know, I remember receiving a letter from a man who had worshipped with us here for a time. But he decided that the preaching was not edifying. So he was writing to say that he was withdrawing from us. Sadly, he hadn't found any church that was any better. So now he was withdrawing from all church life. He was going to spend his time at home, he was a bachelor, devoting himself to a ministry of intercession. You understand what that means? While others were gathering for worship, he would be at home on his own, having his own private communion with God and interceding for others. So he cared enough about his fellow believers to pray to God for them, but he disapproved of them so much that he could never actually pray with them or listen to any of them reading from Scripture or bringing out the message of Scripture. I find that a really strange definition of loving your brothers. I've met too many other believers who have made the same choice. They worship on their own, or at best with their family at home, and they won't listen to any living preacher. Instead, they read C.H. Spurgeon, or J.C. Ryle, or Dr. Lloyd-Jones at home. Or in this internet age, they listen to John MacArthur. Or next week it might be Dr. Masters, or it might be Dr. Piper. And they don't need to interact with any other Christian. As far as they're concerned, providing that they get an inspirational message over the internet, providing they get that personal boost, that's all that matters. But it's not all that matters, is it? John said that we must love our brothers. A person who chooses to stay at home, worshipping in front of a computer monitor, how can that person say that he's loving his brothers? He may be getting something that feels good for himself. But where's the real human, personal interaction with a family of believers that he's part of? You know, I have even known people who call themselves believers who would hold a communion service on their own at home. They'll solemnly break the bread and eat it on their own. They'll pour out the wine and drink it on their own. And they claim that they can find, that they do find great spiritual benefit in that. What is the great purpose of the Lord's Supper? It's that it's a family meal. It was never intended that an individual Christian would gain spiritual benefit from it. The Lord Jesus appointed it so that the brethren, the people who make up God's family, could share it. What did Paul say? The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participating, a sharing together in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing together in the body of Christ? Paul says, because there is one bread, one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that single loaf. Do you understand? You've got a company of believers together. And Paul says they all share a single loaf. Each of them takes one piece broken off from that single loaf. And in that way they show that they're a single body. They're divided into many parts. They're many individuals, but they're still one body. They're sharing together in Christ. So every time I drink from that cup of wine, I'm saying, I belong with the whole family who drink with me. And every time I take a piece of bread broken from the one loaf, I'm saying to the rest of the family who are gathered with me, who are eating from that same loaf, I'm saying to them, I belong with you and you belong with me. I'm committed to being one with you. I'm committed to loving you. So a person who thinks that they can hold the Lord's Supper on their own isn't just missing the meaning of the institution, they're reversing it. It's supposed to be about believers being together, sharing together, being one, acting as one. And instead, that person is saying, it's all about me and my personal relationship with God, one to one. I'm doing this so that I can have a spiritual experience on my own. Do you see what I mean when I say that the attitude which these false believers showed is all around us still? And you can see it even in some people who call themselves evangelical Christians. You see it when people drop in and out of churches, turning up when they feel like it, never actually committing themselves to knowing the others who belong to that church, serving them, loving them. You see it in Christians who turn up at a church, throw themselves into its activities, and then 2 or 3 years later they move on again because they're looking for something new now. They've got bored with the same old, and they want to recapture the buzz in a new situation. Love means commitment, but they don't want to be committed to anyone. John says we should love one another. And he's writing as a leader and a member of the church in Ephesus. So he's saying to himself, I've got to love my fellow believers here. He's saying to all the others in the church, we've got to love one another. And he's saying to people in the other churches to which this letter will go, you've got to love one another. Those false believers who had left John's church, they were spreading round the idea that being a Christian is about each person having their own private relationship with God, pursuing their own private spiritual experiences. And John says, no. Yes, it's first about having God as your Father through Jesus Christ, aiming to take on his character. But then, secondly, it is about loving each other. And that love has to be practical. It has to be hands-on. I mentioned earlier the man I knew who told me that he was withdrawing from church life to devote himself to a life of private devotion and intercession. Well, I think if I were to quote to him John's words, we should love one another, I think that man would say, but I do. I really care for all Christians everywhere. I feel for them. That's why I pray for them. I intercede. I just think I can do that best when I don't actually have to see them or meet with them. Look what John says in verse 16. We looked at verses 13 to 15 last time. In those verses he tells us again that the fact that we love the brothers is the proof that we've passed from death to life. But then in verse 16 he tells us what love actually is and how love shows itself. This is what he says. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He, in that sentence, the Lord Jesus. John says, this is how we know what real love is. It's what Jesus did. It's what Jesus showed. What do we mean when we say that Jesus loved his brothers, that Jesus loved the people whom God had chosen to belong to the family? What did Jesus' love involve? Did Jesus stay in heaven, watching us from a distance, feeling sorry for us with our problems and our sins, but staying at a distance from us? Did Jesus say, oh, I'm better not getting involved with them. I can care about them from up here. No. Jesus came down from heaven. He joined himself to his people, to his brethren. He actually took on human flesh so that he could be not just with us, but one of us. So that he could meet us, so that we could handle him, so that he could share our experiences. He committed himself to every single child of God who would ever live. He chose to share our humanity. But on top of that, he committed himself to one single particular group of God's children. Because as a man with human limitations, he couldn't physically be in contact with every believer anywhere on earth. So he committed himself physically, visibly, to one particular group of God's children. He joined himself to a group of 12 men. And he spent lots and lots of time with them. He lived with them. He ate with them. He travelled with them. He worked with them. He went into their homes. He got to know them. He knew all their habits and all their irritating ways and all their twists of personality. And they got to know him. They were allowed to see him when he was worn out, or when he was crying, or when he was praying. He really did share their life, and they were there to share his life. You know, there are believers now who say, I belong to the Church Universal, so I don't need to commit myself to any particular group of believers. I don't need to belong to any particular local church. Well, Jesus did. Jesus loved all of God's children everywhere, but there was a particular group of God's children to whom he committed himself in a special way and whose daily life he shared. But he did more than that. John says, Jesus laid down his life for us. All the time that Jesus was living here in this world, he was laying down his life for us, for all believers, and especially visibly for the 12 to whom he was committed. His whole life was a life of sacrificing himself for others, wearing himself out for them, putting up with painful, hurtful things for them, serving them practically night and day. You know, he was the most gifted man who ever lived. He was the most brilliant orator ever born on earth. He had amazing human ability and he had supernatural power. He could have had anything. He could have had anything he wanted. He could have taken over the world and made it his plaything for his own pleasure. But instead, he spent his life as a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He became a nobody, with nowhere to lay his head and nothing to call his own. He did nothing for his own pleasure. Everything he did was meeting the needs of others. You remember at the end, just before he was crucified, at that Last Supper, remember how he rose from the table? He tied a towel round his waist and he filled a bowl with water. And he kneeled down in front of each of the 12 in turn, and he washed their feet. Now that's what we're talking about when we talk about loving our brothers. It means the willingness to lay down your life for them. It means the willingness to spend your life and your energy serving them as Jesus served. Jesus laid down his life by using it to serve us, his people, his brothers. And then he laid down his life when he died for us. He gave himself up as the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could save us from our sins. He was maybe 33 years old. You'd say, oh, he was a young man. He had his life ahead of him. But he gave himself up to be tortured and humiliated and broken. And it was for us. He gave himself up to take the punishment we deserved. He had to be cursed by the Father so that we could be blessed and loved. And he said yes to that for our sake. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, says John. John's going to go on to say that whatever other sacrifice that means, it means financial sacrifice. Verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's how practical this is. This love involves financial sacrifices. A believer is committed to sharing every resource he has with his fellow believers, his brothers. Jesus didn't only have this world's goods. Jesus had all the riches of heaven. And he gave it all up. And he lived a life of poverty. Jesus died owning literally nothing. He'd given it all away. He'd given up his right even to cover his body with a garment. He died naked. He gave up everything for us. And John says that's love. What Jesus did for us. And when we talk about loving one another, that's what it means. That we're prepared to give up anything, everything for one another. We're ready to lay down our lives for one another. Do you see, you can't love people in the sense John is talking about here without being involved with them. You can't love people by kneeling on your own for solitary prayer in a drafty church building. You can't love people by going from time to time to a mega church where you don't get to know anyone. You can't love people by staying at home worshipping via a computer monitor. Loving people means laying down your life for them, knowing them, caring for them, making sacrifices for them, serving them, treating them the way Jesus treated his disciples. The question we've got to ask ourselves is, are we committed to doing that? It's what it means to join a church. But more importantly, it's what's involved in being a Christian at all. It involves loving the brethren. And love means laying down your life for them in practical ways. Are you doing that? Are you doing that willingly? Then John says, if you can say yes, well, that's a sign that you've passed from death to life. But if you've not got that sort of relationship with your fellow believers, and if you don't want that sort of relationship with your fellow believers, if you're not actively, practically, willingly loving them, then you've got to ask whether you're a child of God at all. If you're not learning to love the way Jesus loved, then what reason do you have to think you belong to Jesus? The only person who can know that he's a true believer is the person in whom God's seed remains, the person in whom God's character is being reproduced, the person who is doing righteousness and loving his brothers, laying down his life for them, as Jesus laid down his life for us.